Well, as you come and find your seats, we've already heard him pray, and some of you probably know Matthew Price. Matthew Price is the lead pastor here at North Langley Community Church. You'll often find him at our Walnut Grove campus, but today he's going to be bringing the word to us. And so, Matthew, let me pray for you.
Thank you, John. Yeah.
So, God, we thank you for how you have worked in Matthew, how you have spoken to him. Now we ask that you would work through him and speak through him, and Holy Spirit, would you open our ears to hear what you're saying, that you would soften our hearts to respond, that we would be a people that look more like you than we do right now. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Hey, I really, really love the team here at Aldergrove. Such amazing pastors and leaders, and what an amazing thing God has done these last 3 years. And I can't believe it's been 3 years, but just to see all of you, just to see the health of this place and the things that you're doing, it's just so beautiful. So thank you to each one of you for the part that you play in the life of this community. And it's so exciting. So yeah, my name is Matthew, and I want to welcome you all to a 12-week series, Freedom, the Joy of a Heart Set Free by Jesus. For 12 weeks, we're learning to experience the joy of a heart set free by Jesus. We're going to go on this journey together. And what we're going to do for 12 weeks, as you've heard from Kevin, but I just want to introduce this if this is your first Sunday. But Kevin has already said this to you, but we're going to walk through the 12 steps outlined in Alcoholics Anonymous. But we're simply using these steps as a bit of a map, a guide. Because I want you to know, we're going to be deep in Scripture. We're going to be anchored in community. We want to be dependent on the work of the Spirit. And we really want this whole thing to be anchored in the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for his people. And so for the next 12 weeks, we'll invite Jesus to come and move in power, in love, and with so much grace. And the key to this series, as you've heard Kevin say, are apprentice groups, groups of 3 to 4 people who are going on the journey together, who are going to be vulnerable, going to be open. And so there's going to be a lot to do this fall as we process what it looks like to walk in freedom. But I hope you're in a group. You've had a number of weeks to get in a group. I hope you're in a group. If you're not yet, I would encourage you to talk to John, who just prayed for me. He can give you more information on how to get into a group. Last week, we looked at step one, which says, we admitted we were powerless over our deepest problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. This is the beginning of freedom, and we see this in the Scriptures. The beginning of freedom is to acknowledge that we need help. We need help, and we acknowledge the problem. We've got a problem, right? Where are we powerless? What is an area of our life where we are powerless to control it? What's the habit, the addiction, the way of speaking, the way of spending, whatever it might be? To admit this is honesty. How honest are we with ourselves about the things we're powerless over? How honest are we with ourselves about either life's habits or the habits of the heart? And how they become unmanageable. How honest are we with ourselves and with those we love? And in our apprentice groups this past week, we were honest, maybe for the first time. I gathered in my apprentice group, and we were honest for the first time about some things in our own lives, things that we felt that we were losing control over. Areas that felt unmanageable, areas that we really wanted to see Jesus come and give us freedom in. And so I love the courage that Jesus has given many of you this past week to be open, to be vulnerable. And today, as we move on to step number 2, let's hear this promise from the Apostle Paul. He writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so, Spirit of the living God, we know you are at work in this place. And we pray that you would come do what you do best, which is to pour out the love of the Father. We hear that in Romans 5, that it's you, the Spirit, who pours out the love of the Father. Would you do that in this place? Set us free. We bring to you our addictions, the habits of the heart, our words, just all the ways in which we think and live that we're just ashamed of, we're guilty of, we're struggling. Lord God, would you set your people free? Jesus, we remember your Nazareth manifesto that you said you'd come to set prisoners free. Would you come do that in us? And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Aldergrove campus, where are we, you and I, experiencing a powerlessness? Or where are we addicted? Or struggling to forgive? Or where do we feel stuck? Today we move to step two. Step two, as it's read out in AA, is we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. This is an interesting phrase for us as Christians because we're like, you mean God, right? So we mean God, and we're going to talk a lot about God. Some of the reason why they use this language was because Bill and Bob was a follower of Jesus. Bob's wife loved Jesus a lot, and as they put this group together, influenced by a group called the Oxford Group, they were really trying to figure out about how to do this for those who didn't yet know God. And so this was the language they used to try to welcome in those who are agnostic, those who are atheists, in order to find sobriety. But you know what? The beautiful thing is that we're followers of Jesus here, and so we can just fill in the gap there. So step number two, I'm tweaking it for our purposes today, came to believe that God could restore us to sanity. God. We need God. We turn to God. This journey cannot ultimately be done without God. Now you might say, hold on a second, aren't tons of people finding sobriety without necessarily God? And that's true. But what I'm going to say today is that is not enough. Simply to not be addicted, or simply to not have certain habits that we're not proud of, is not the end of freedom. It's the beginning of freedom. But true freedom is actually to be filled with the salvation and life and grace and mercy and love of God. True freedom is actually turning to God, to the love of God, to be filled fully by Him. We believe that our ultimate healing involves turning to God and finding life in God. So let's dive into this. In the beginning of the biblical story, we hear of Adam and Eve who walked closely with God in a garden. God had given them everything. God had simply told them not to do one thing, but that one thing burned within them. They reached out and took what was not theirs to take. They tried to find pleasure, significance, and purpose without God. They didn't trust that God was enough, that all the beautiful things God had given them in the garden was enough. No, they were tempted to become their own God. They were tempted to be the ones to decide what was right and wrong in their own eyes. And as many of you know, in the first pages of the Bible, this decision led to pain, brokenness, and a distance from God. Some of you remember they were removed from the Garden of Eden, and there was now distance between them and God. And this was the great tragedy. The tragedy continues today. We have reached out to take and eat fruit that God has forbidden. We have tried to find pleasure, significance, and purpose without God. And this is sin. And the healing we need is not simply to stop sinning. That's good. Don't get me wrong. That's good. But it's not our ultimate healing. Our ultimate healing is found in a restoration of relationship with God, the one who knows us, made us, and fills us with his love and life. So the point of the Christian story is not just to find freedom from something, but it's to be freed up to be filled with and to love and be loved by God. It's to have a restored relationship with God. It's to, as Adam and Eve used to do, walk with God again. And so we don't fight temptation by trying not to sin. Maybe I should say only. We fight temptation by loving Jesus more. Because you and I, as we begin to talk about temptation or habits or addictions, it's not simply just to not do them, but it's as we turn to Jesus, to love Jesus, to be filled with Jesus, what happens with our back? They're naturally turned to the things that try to win over our heart. So we don't fight temptation by trying not to sin alone. We fight temptation by loving Jesus more. Okay, this is what we're going to talk about. This is the whole point of today. 200 years ago, Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish pastor and theologian, preached a famous sermon. And I love the title of his sermon. Listen to this. Here's the title. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I love that. He was making the argument that the best way to live a life of freedom from sin and temptation and the problems of the world is not to fight against the sin and temptations and problems of the world. That's futile. It doesn't work. Thomas Chalmers argued that the best way to live this life of freedom was to fall in love with someone better, higher, God. He argued that we need a new affection, that our hearts needed to be tuned to love God as our highest love. He wrote the following. He wrote, quote, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." I'm going to stop right there. By the way, a lot of this that I've shared here, I've shared with our Walnut Grove campus before. So if you're ever part of Walnut Grove campus, you've heard a lot of this before. But I love that first line, if you can keep that up there. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. If somebody comes to me and goes, Matthew, that sin you're tempted to do, it's sin. And I'm like, yeah, I know it is. And you're like, it's really bad. And I'm like, yeah, I know. Really trying hard not to do it. Like, no, but do you know how bad it is? And if I could tell you how bad it is, you're going to stop doing it. And I'm like, dude, I know how bad this is. I'm like really wanting not to do this. And so this is what Chalmers is saying. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It might work for a little bit. It's not going to work long term. He says, but may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. God. The love of God. He's saying you won't be able to get rid of the sins and temptations of the world by focusing on how bad they are. You will be frustrated, often angry. But they will only be supplanted by a love that is higher and more lovely than any other love. This is why Jesus says that the fulfillment of the law is to love God and to love others. It's love of God. That the love of God would fill our lives, would so move into the core of who we are, that we would know how much he loves us. And that love would have this natural move, this expulsive power to it. When we have a new love or affection, there's this expulsive, expelling, eliminating power to remove other loves. What do I mean? Well, you should talk to someone or watch someone who has just bought a new puppy. Nothing else matters in their life. Their life, routine, money, all kinds of friendships change because of this puppy. I had a friend who got a new puppy, and I watched them with this new puppy, and I was like, the love of that puppy is eclipsing everything else in their life. These people who have a new puppy are willing to move mountains to accommodate the puppy. New routines to walk and train the puppy. So now they got new routines. They're setting their alarm. They're doing all kinds of, they can't hang out because they got to do this thing with the puppy. New budget line for expenses for the puppy, right? Trips to the vet, you know how expensive the vet is. And they're willing. They're like, yeah, no, I'm you know, struggling financially, but I thought I'd get a new puppy. And it's just like, what? That makes no sense. This puppy is going to drain you of your money. And you're going to have to figure out how to eliminate a lot of other expenses to take care of this puppy. And then talk about friendships. If you do not approach said puppy with like, oh, he's so cute, I love it, you're out. You're out of the friendship. You're no longer a friend. If you have any hesitancy with like, well, I'm kind of more of a cat person or whatever, you're gone. You're no longer a friend. So they will expel old friends who find the puppy annoying. See, this is the thing. The owner of the puppy is experiencing the expulsive power of a new affection. They just love this puppy and nothing. They've turned their back to all kinds of things, right? This is the one thing that matters. Now, turn that into this idea of freedom, right? When it comes to God, we turn to God. We, in prayer, in worship, in the scriptures, in Christian community, walking in creation, by the Spirit, we receive the love of God, and he becomes our highest love, the new affection. And what happens? You don't have to try. Naturally, you just want to be with God. You can't wait for that worship service. You can't wait for that opportunity to pray, to be in the Word in the morning. You begin to just long to be in his presence, that there is this natural way in which there's this expulsive power of a new affection. This affection gripped the life of a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is one of my favorite stories at the Walnut Grove campus. It's like I have to tell this story at least once a year. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Zacchaeus. In the Gospel of Luke, we read the story of a man named Zacchaeus who had a deep love for money, lots of greed, an idol that I'm sure led him into a terrible loneliness. I want to tell you his story. If you're new to Jesus, I think you'll find this story really fascinating. Money consumed him. His love for money had eclipsed all other loves, and he was not free. So we're going to use his story as a man who is chained to some kind of addiction. Money consumed him to the point that he became an enemy of his own people. I want to explain this. You see, the Roman Empire, so the Jewish people were living under the control of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire didn't collect its own taxes. They sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. But that meant that it was actually Jews who were bidding on the right to collect taxes from their own people. All the taxes were going to the Roman Empire. And so here were these Jewish men who were collecting taxes from their own people. They were traders. And you can imagine they lived a lavish lifestyle on the backs of the poor. Imagine walking through Zacchaeus' home. How did he pay for that home? How did he pay for the slaves that were probably bringing him food? How did he pay for the artwork on the walls? How did he pay for all of it? On the backs of the poor. He took money from his own people. He's a traitor. He's a Jew working for Rome. Some scholars believe that he was probably kicked out of his local synagogue, canceled by the cancel culture of his day. But Zacchaeus hears that this rabbi, who some are whispering might be the Messiah, is coming to his town, Jericho. And Zacchaeus is short, the Bible points out. For 2,000 years, we've thought about him as a short fellow. And he wants to see Jesus, but he can't see Jesus, so he climbs a sycamore tree. Climbs a tree. And we're going to be in Luke 19. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke 19. And I'll start reading in verse 5. We'll read just a few verses at a time. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus comes into Jericho, and of all the people he's going to lock eyes with, he looks up into the tree and he sees Zacchaeus. He goes, "I'm coming to your place for dinner. Come to your place for dinner." Now, what's interesting about that is Jesus is going to, I believe, come to the epicenter of Zacchaeus' sin. Because, of course, as I mentioned earlier, it's his home. It's his food. It's his art. It's all the things that he has, his possessions, which have been purchased on the backs of the poor of Jericho. So he says, I'm coming to your house. It's the epicenter of Zacchaeus' sin. And you can imagine Zacchaeus, he's like, I have not had a rabbi in my home before. A rabbi wants to eat with me. There's rumors that he's the king of Israel, the true Messiah. He wants to eat with me. You can imagine how he's feeling. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So the people are muttering, they're gossiping. They're going, you've got to be kidding me. This incredible rabbi that works miracles, who cares for the poor, the one who preached that incredible sermon on the mount and on the plain. And now he's coming to our city, and of everyone in the city, Jesus is choosing to eat dinner with that guy? That guy that thinks that particular way and does those particular things? Meanwhile, Zacchaeus is thinking, I know it doesn't look good for Jesus to come to my house, but I still hope he comes. And then they eat. And we don't know what is said at the meal. But at the table, this table fellowship, this becomes a picture of acceptance in the Jewish community, in the Jewish world. To eat with someone is a display of friendship and acceptance. And we don't know what was said. We don't know what happened. But something happened. I think Zacchaeus felt a love, a powerful love that he had never experienced before. I wonder if Zacchaeus, sitting across the table from Jesus, not only saw Jesus, but suddenly saw his wealth for what it was. He was simultaneously being loved by Jesus, but then to his horror, it's like he wakes up from a dream and sees the way he's been living his life. He's beginning to feel the expulsive power of a new affection. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says he's a son of Abraham too. He may have been pushed to the edges of Jewish culture or of the synagogue, but he's saying, no. This is a son of Abraham right here. And like Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas morning, Zacchaeus starts running through the streets just giving his money away, paying people back. You wonder where Charles Dickens got his idea of Ebenezer Scrooge? Right here. And it might interest you to know that in the Torah, in the law, in Numbers chapter 5, all Zacchaeus was required to do was to pay back 20% on top of what he had stolen or taken from someone. Only one-fifth more than what was owed. But what does he do? He pays back four times the amount. He does so much more. And I want you to see the brilliance of Jesus. Because if you care about justice, and you think about all of the poor of Jericho, what was the most creative way Jesus could have fed the poor of Jericho? It was by having dinner at Zacchaeus' house. Imagine you're poor and you're in Jericho and you're going, are you kidding me? Jesus goes to eat with him? And then later on that day, after lunch, Zacchaeus comes by and gives you four times the amount that he stole from you. And then you're like, oh, I get it, Jesus. That was a good plan. I like your plan. It worked, right? This was how Jesus brought justice to the city of Jericho. Jesus could have gone to all the poor of Jericho and given them little, you know, checks, given money, right? And gave them all their money back. Or Jesus can have dinner with a guy who needs freedom. And in that one meal, Jesus can feed a whole city. Jesus can bring justice to a whole city. What would it look like for you and I to have that kind of experience of the love of God? How would it change our city? How would it change the lives of those who work for you or work with you? How would it change the lives of your neighbors if your heart was truly set free? You see, Zacchaeus was lost and he needed to be found. And Jesus found him. Jesus found him. Jesus left the 99 sheep to go after the one. Zacchaeus was so consumed by his love for money, he needed freedom. He needed this deeper love to overwhelm his life. He needed the expulsive power of a new affection. He needed a love for God to eclipse all other loves. And when Zacchaeus experienced the love of God, it led to freedom. Step two, came to believe that God could restore us to sanity. Zacchaeus was restored to sanity. He was who God had always made him to be, generous. And so he wasn't just freed up from his wealth, but he was freed up to be back in a restored relationship with God. Zacchaeus could have tried really hard not to be greedy. He could have tried hard to find a new job. He could have been diligent in trying his best not to let money capture his heart again. While all of those things are very good, they wouldn't ultimately heal him. Those are band-aids. Zacchaeus needed heart surgery. And only God has the power to move and pour his love into our lives and fill us with his love in such a way that truly transforms us. As I've said earlier, just being free from something is not enough. I want you to listen to a wild story that Jesus tells. If you're new to Jesus, this is going to be very interesting for you to hear this story on one of your first days in church. But listen to this story Jesus tells. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, so he's talking about a demon, when it comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Excuse me? Jesus? What does this mean, right? What a fascinating story. A dark spirit, a demon, comes out of a person. This is an exorcism. Jesus was involved in a lot of this in his ministry, setting people free. The person is now free. If you see it as a metaphor of a house, their house is now swept clean. They're free. But Jesus knows that that's not enough. It's not enough just to cast out the dark spirit, as it were. This person now needs to fill their house with God. Their house needs to be full because the house is now left unoccupied. And Jesus says an unoccupied house is a dangerous place to be in. Because something's going to fill your house. Jesus then describes this dark spirit noticing, oh, well, the house is swept clean. Okay. And takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. These eight spirits then move and to live inside the person. And then Jesus says the person is like worse off than before. That's a haunting story. But why does Jesus tell the story? He tells the story to warn us that freedom is not simply freedom from something, but freedom is when we are filled by someone, capital S, God. Freedom is not just, whew, my house was swept clean. Freedom is when our house is filled with the presence of God. God. God must inhabit our house. Someone must come in, a stronger man. must come into our house, to live in it. Simply to sweep our life clean, but to leave it uninhabited is no good. We know this, right? Because our house will not be left unoccupied. Something's going to fill our house. In the words of Dylan, everyone's got to serve somebody. You're going to fill your house with something. See, many of us experienced freedom from alcohol, and our house got swept clean, but now we're a workaholic, hurting the lives of our family and friends. Some of us experienced a freedom from addiction to pornography, but now we filled our lives with a legalism or a bitterness towards people. Some of us felt freedom from an addiction to social media, but now we filled our lives, we're still consumed with a need for attention. It's like, man, something's gonna fill the space. And we want it to be God. We want it to be Him. We're just gonna like move, like this lateral move from one addiction to another addiction. That's not what we're looking for here. We want God to fill the space. We want Jesus to take our heart, our will, our mind. Like Zacchaeus, we want to be so loved by Jesus that it fills us and frees us. And so what do? We turn to Him, to look to Him. Remember Colossians 3. We just went through Colossians as a church. Paul writes, since then you've been raised with Christ. Here's what he says. He says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice those two phrases, set your hearts and set your minds. So what do? We set our hearts and our minds on God. This is called purity of heart. As Kierkegaard says, purity of heart is to will one thing. What is the one thing you and I long for? Well, the psalmist writes of a deer that pants for streams of water. We come to God and we say, we just want you. Or in the words of you too, all I want is you. We make that our prayer. All I want is you. I come as a deer panting for streams of water. God, I want you. I feel a desire for this thing. But God, I pray that I would just take that desire and make it a desire for you. That's how I set my heart on things above. Some of us have seen an example of this in our own life, maybe. If you have ever, pursued someone that you would love to marry. This happened with me and Tanya. There was this way in which I was focused. It was like this purity of heart. I was consumed with thinking about being with Tanya. I dreamt about a life with her, a vision of wanting to be with Tanya, to marry her, to start this life together. And you could argue that I had this purity of heart. It was this clear, focused desire to be with one person. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, do you have this pure, clear, focused desire for one thing? Purity of heart is to will one thing, Jesus. And here's the most amazing thing is that when we have this one focus, we are naturally moving away from sin and temptation. When my mind and heart is set on Jesus, on loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, I naturally turn my back to sin and temptation. I want to use another image on this, and it's an image of chips. Like chips that you eat. I was building up to a bigger image, but just chips. So imagine you have your favorite bag of chips in front of you. Just right now, think of your favorite bag of chips. Hold that in your mind. Now, you're leaving this place, and I know I'm saying this to you around lunchtime, so this is going to make it all the more relevant. You come home, and it happens to be that someone you live with, or maybe your family members, has left your bag of favorite chips on the counter in the kitchen, and it's open. And you're coming to that bag of chips, and you imagine how flavorful, how crunchy. It's just the best. And you know that you would love to have a taste of those chips, but you know you shouldn't. You really shouldn't. And so just imagine that moment. Now, I want to ask you a question. There's two ways to avoid eating the chips. One is for you to pull up a chair right close to that bag of chips and just to stare at it for a really long time. And just to say within your own mind, don't eat the chips. And then you keep looking at them and you say your inner dialogue is, you fool. You are not supposed to want the chips. And yet you continue to stare at them for a very long time. Doesn't it make you want the chips more? The more you kind of keep yourself from wanting them, the more you want them. Because all it's doing is it's consuming your mind as you sit there alone in the kitchen staring at that bag of chips. Now, how hard would that be to sit there, especially when you have a growing hunger in the kitchen, right? It would be extremely difficult. And I want to pause there really quick, just so you know, the image is not done. But to say, oftentimes we talk about temptation or addiction or being free from something as though all we have to do is to sit in front of this thing with incredible willpower not to do it, right? I think that's okay if that's what you got to do for a moment, but it is not the answer to our addictions or our problems. Here's a better image. What if I told you that your favorite meal was just around the corner in the dining room, and it was hot and ready to eat? I would like three of you to just shout out your favorite meals, like the best food that you've ever eaten. Just please shout it out. Don't know what that is. What did you just say? I'm so sorry. I'll go with the Alfredo. Don't know what the first one is. Okay, so Alfredo. Okay, what, anyone else? Steak. Okay, someone had to say steak. Okay, one more. Turkey dinner. There you go. So some kind of Alfredo, steak, turkey dinner. Imagine that is warm in the kitchen, and someone comes up to you and goes, hey, just so you know, it's ready to eat right now. What would you do? You would stand up, you would run to the other room, you would sit down with others and just begin to devour this delicious food. You would be eating that steak, you would be eating that turkey dinner, something about Alfredo, and you would just be enjoying that meal. And let me ask you, how much are you thinking about the chips? I don't think you're really thinking about the chips. You want to, first of all, you want to save as much space in your stomach for that delicious meal. And the other thing is that you are so loving the banquet and the incredible meal that your taste buds have been satisfied by the richest of food. And I would like to just use that as an image for the love of God. We abandon this lower love because there is a love that is higher and greater. And God invites us to a banquet of his love and a banquet of his presence. And by simply turning to eat, we naturally turn our back on the things that do not give us health or life. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians. In our battle against sin, we are focused on what we should not do rather than on Christ. Let's turn to Christ, who offers us the banquet of his love. He's the bread that satisfies. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Friends, as we follow Jesus, he can train us that our desires would become a desire for him. And he can order our love so that our highest love would be him. And so we don't fight temptation by trying not to sin alone. We fight temptation by loving Jesus more. I want to end this time with an image that I often share at the Walnut Grove campus. This is one of my favorite pictures of this. But Jesus, some of you will know, describes the kingdom of God in this way. He describes it as a pearl and a treasure. He says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And so when we read these two little stories, it's what we're talking about today, that we pursue the pearl of great price and the treasure, who is Christ. And that the kingdom of God, it's worth selling everything, turning our back on all things to have the pearl and have the treasure. And when that happens, we receive such freedom. But I will say this, and again, some of you at Walnut Grove will know this. This is one of the coolest things that's ever happened to me. An old missionary at our church who's since passed away, he was in his 80s, and this is about 10 years ago. I preached that passage on the pearl and the treasure at Walnut Grove. And later that week, I ran into this man. His name's Paul Warish. He was a missionary in Eastern Europe for decades. And such a wise man. And he was in his 80s, and he found me in the hallway at church. And he said, Matthew, you did okay preaching on the pearl and the treasure, but you didn't finish it. You didn't complete it. And I'm like, oh no, I messed up. And I'm like, what did I do wrong? And I'm like, I think that's how you're supposed to preach the pearl and the treasure. And he said, have you ever noticed that when Jesus teaches, he often teaches things that are autobiographical. His parables are often autobiographical, meaning he tells stories that work one way, but also that are supposed to show us how he's lived his life and the things he's done for us. So I had never thought of this before, but he said, Matthew, flip the parable around. Do you not know that Jesus is the one who sold everything, the riches of heaven, to come to earth, to be born, to suffer and die on a cross? He's the one who sold everything, gave up everything, so that he could have his pearl and his treasure, which is the church. He's the one who's willing to leave the 99 behind. He gives up the riches of heaven. He humbles himself. He gives up everything to have his pearl and his treasure, which is you and me. And then this short Paul Warish, he looked up at me. Imagine this little 80-year-old man looks up at me, and he goes, Matthew, you're the pearl, baby. That's what he says to me. You're the pearl, baby. You're the pearl. You're the treasure. If I could look at all your eyes, just say, you're the pearl. You're the treasure. You're the one who Jesus left everything that he would have you and love you and pour his love into your life. And so we come to the one who has searched after us and has found us. And it's only in his love where we are free. You're the pearl. This week in our small groups, you're going to be emailed what to do this week in your small groups and your apprentice groups. But one of the practices we're going to work on is to pray a prayer that simply says, God, when I'm tempted, this is one of my helpless moments. And I find that I'm drawn to this thing, right? What is it? What are you drawn to? That moment of anger, the temptation to lie, to escape into screens, overeating, pornography, whatever it is. You say, God, this is my helpless moment. I'm drawn to this. Draw me instead to you. Draw my heart instead to you. And fill me with your love. As we follow Jesus, this is what we will learn to do as disciples, is to take the desire for the lower thing and turn it into a prayer for a higher one, the God we love. Just like the psalmist who writes this in Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Would you make that your prayer this week? as you leave this place in a number of minutes after we worship, as you leave this place, turn all of your desires into a prayer for a desire for him. Let's stand together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up on stage to lead us in worship. I want to let you know that our prayer room is in the back, in the foyer. We'll have a prayer team here on the sides. If you long for even more freedom, maybe you're on a journey and you're experiencing some freedom, but you want even more freedom, would you come for prayer? For those of you who might want to pray, intercede for a family member who needs freedom, a loved one who needs freedom, please don't hesitate to receive prayer. I want to end with this. One day, Jesus' disciples heard Jesus describe something that seemed impossible, that a man could be freed from the idols of his heart, and they said it was impossible. And I'm coming to ask you, do you feel like it's impossible for you to be free? You've carried this thing for so long. Do you believe that God can set you free? When we feel like freedom is impossible, listen to Jesus' words. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so, God, we come to you and we say, do what feels to us so impossible, the thing that feels impossible, would you make it happen? Would you set us free? Like Zacchaeus, would you meet us with your love? And may we walk in a new freedom. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.